Thank you, Dan. I went for all these visitors. Former students, you already know everything I've got to say. I don't know what you're doing here tonight. But it's good to see you anyhow. Now, let me say a couple of things before we look at the scriptures. You students have a tremendous opportunity here that I hope you're taking, at least some of you are taking advantage of. My students had a way when I was in class, when they were unprepared, which sometimes occurred, of getting me off on the sidetrack so they felt their unpreparedness would never show up in that particular class hour. I knew what they were doing, but I fell into the trap anyhow. When an instructor or a preacher sometimes gets onto a sidetrack, start making notes like mad. He is talking about things that have affected him deeply, that he has done a lot of thinking about, and that he is now taking time to share with you. You get some of your most important lessons on those sidetracks. Now, the faculty will kill me because every day you'll be trying to get them off on the sidetracks. But when a man starts going off onto those sidetracks, listen. The second thing I want to say to you is you have the opportunity of picking their brains. And just in the couple of days I've been here interacting with some of the faculty as we've had opportunity, I realized again the tremendous opportunity you have in 1, 2, or 3 years. And some of the most effective teaching goes on outside the classroom. That's also true in the local church. Some of the most effective work that I am able to do is not in the pulpit, but sitting down with people one-on-one, where their needs and my needs come out, and we're able to relate the Word of God to the specific issue of where they are and what they are facing. And you have the opportunity to do that here with the men and women who are teaching you here at Amaze. Man, I would take advantage of that. Now, I know they're busy and they have responsibilities and all the rest of it, but you have a tremendous opportunity while you are here. Not just classroom material, but other material they have thought deeply about, interacted with, worked into their own lives, and are willing to share with you. Don't let that opportunity pass. All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 11. I know we were here the other morning when we talked a little bit about prayer, but I want to come back tonight to Luke chapter 11. Beginning with verse 33. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. And as probably your translation has, it's when they are evil, the evil eye. You ever read that old comic strip where somebody was always putting the evil eye, the whammy on somebody? Well, that's not the idea here, so get that out of your mind. But the word is really, if your eye is evil. When they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Now, we're again in a Palestinian home. One room hut. It's getting dark. You don't flip the switch, turn on the electric light. You take out a little oil lamp. And the owner of the home lights the lamp. And then what does he do with it? He puts it in a niche in the wall or on a stand so that it gives light to the whole house. It's absolutely unthinkable to light that lamp and then put a bowl over it or stick it in a closet where no one can see it. Now, my kids sometimes do that. They'll turn the flashlight on, stick it under the bed, and leave it all night. It doesn't do anybody any good except those who manufacture and sell batteries. They're enriched by it, But the light burning under that bed doesn't do a bit of good. They have simply forgotten it. But in that Palestinian home, you would not hide the light. The whole purpose of lighting it is to let it shed those rays throughout the whole room so that people can see the light and see other things by the light. C.S. Lewis makes a beautiful statement, by the way, that he realizes the truth of Christianity not because he looks directly at it, but because by it he can see everything else. I know the sun is there not because I can look directly at the sun in the daylight, but because by the sun I can see everything else. And I need that kind of perspective, by the way, that from the viewpoint of Christianity, I see everything else clearly. And maybe it's one of these evenings we have a chance to talk about that Christian viewpoint. But that light is lit, that lamp is lit in order to shed those rays throughout that room so everybody can see everything by that light. You don't hide it. Okay, suppose this man lights the lamp and it's not put under a bushel, it's not hidden in a closet, it's up there in the niche in the wall or on the lampstand. And you don't see anything. The problem is then is not the lamp, it's not where it is. The problem is your eyesight. If the lamp is burning and you can't see the light, it's because there's something wrong with your eye. Now that's what our Lord is saying here. The lamp is lit, it's in the room, it's where it's supposed to be, and if you are not able to walk in the light of that, if you can't see it, the fault isn't in the light, the fault isn't in its place, the fault is in your eye. Now, there are several times when our Lord uses the same figure of speech in the New Testament. He uses it of the disciples. They are supposed to be a lamp that is lit. He uses it in Mark's Gospel of his parabolic teaching. He didn't teach parables in order to conceal truth, but to reveal truth. And I take it here in this context, he's using it of himself. That the Son of God came in as light into the world. And if men don't see the light, the fault is not in him, but in them. It's in their eye. If they don't recognize him as the Messiah, the problem is not with him, the problem is with them. The lamp has been lit, and it was given there to shed light to all the room. And if men don't see that light, it's not his fault, it's theirs. Now, the lamp here that he is talking about is himself, and the revelation of God that has come through him begins back in the context of the 14th verse, where our Lord was casting out demons. And there were religious leaders who drew the conclusion he casts out demons by the power of Satan. Here is the obvious. Their conclusion is ridiculous, as he points out, as well as being blasphemous. Here is the obvious. The Son of God is wading through the kingdom of Satan, having bound that strong man, and is now wading through his kingdom, spoiling his goods. And people can see that, the obvious, and draw the conclusion he is doing it by the power of Satan. What's the problem? Not in him, not in what he is doing. The problem is in the eye of the beholder. They have the problem. And if they cannot see through what he is doing that he is the Son of God, it's not because the light isn't clear, it's because there's something wrong with their eyesight. But the problem is who he is. And he mentions further down in the chapter, in verse 29, about this wicked generation seeking this great sign. And they had asked him, show us a sign from heaven. The implication being, every sign you have given so far has come from Satan. Now show us a sign that is obviously from God. There wasn't anything he could do that would have convinced them that it was a sign from heaven. The problem was not in the sign. The problem was in the sight of those who saw the sign. And what they were asking was absolutely impossible. They wouldn't have been convinced by anything he had done. They had already made up their minds about him. So he goes on to say, it's an evil generation that's seeking this sign. And then he goes on to say, there's a greater than Solomon here in the Queen of Sheba, was aware of the greatness of Solomon. There's a greater than Jonah here, and he was assigned to the Ninevites of his generation. And it's about who he is. And they are blind to who Jesus is. With everything seeming so obvious, why are they so blind to the reality? Now, this is what our Lord is getting across in this parable of the lamp. The light is shining and they can't see it. What's the problem? Well, he said the problem is in their eyes. If your eyes are sound, your whole body will be full of light. That light that is shining out there, your eyes will be like a lamp, and that will enlighten your whole body. But if your eyes are bad, you're going to be filled with darkness when you think you're filled with light. Who were the ones who most violently opposed Jesus Christ? They were the people who were convinced they were full of light. The people who opposed him the strongest were the people who knew their Bibles best. Scribes, Pharisees, the professional interpreters of the scriptures, and those who had dedicated their lives to follow that interpretation. The people who knew their Bible best were his chief opponents. How can it be that you know the Word of God so well and you cannot see the fulfillment of it? You have missed its message. How is that possible? The other question I raise is it possible for us to know our Bibles so well and to miss its message? If it were possible for the scribes and Pharisees, is it possible for us? What is the problem? Well, our Lord calls it an evil eye, and the corrective is the sound eye. Now, what in the world is the sound eye? Well, let's take a related, the same word, just in a different form. In James chapter 1, and let's see what the sound eye is. Our Lord uses it several times, but we'll just take, we'll take this one passage and refer to some others. James chapter 1, verse 5. Now, for those of you who maybe have a marginal reading that gives you another translation, or those of you who have been taking Greek here, you can always tell those who have been taking Greek by the deep bags under their eyes. Either that or they're taking Hebrew. I'm not sure which. You forget this, okay? Don't say anything about it. But James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, somewhere in that verse, a different form of that word sound, the good eye, the sound eye, is contained. It's in that verse. If you didn't know what the word itself was, would you like to take a guess as to which word it is in James 1:5? If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. What would you guess? I know which word I would have guessed. Would I take a guess at it? Wisdom. That's the word I would have guessed. The sound eye, to me, would have been the wise individual. And I made the mistake of looking up the Greek word. It destroyed my whole idea. The word is the word generously. God gives generously or liberally. That's simply the adverbial form of the adjective sound or good in Luke chapter 11. And then I was even more astonished to find it used by Paul when he's writing to the Corinthians about giving. And when he talks about the generosity of the Macedonians, this is the word he's using. Now, if I could take that translation and carry it back into Luke chapter 11, I'd get the idea of what he means by a sound eye. I might not understand it, but I'd know what he was saying. Now, I think all of you are aware that this word generous can also be translated simple. It's the idea of being folded once. And if I can carry that over into James chapter 1, where God gives generously, God gives out of a heart that has a single fold in it. There are no complications in the heart of God. When we give, too often there are hidden secret folds in our hearts that contain unchristian motives. And we give not out of simplicity, not out of sincerity. We can do the right thing for the wrong motive and turn it into sin. Our Lord warns his disciples about that when they give. Don't be like those hypocrites who blow a trumpet when they give so everybody will know that they are giving. Giving is a good thing, and it can benefit the poor. But that good act can be turned into a sin by the wrong motive. And if I give to draw attention to myself, to get the applause of men, I have not given simply, sincerely, generously. There was a hidden fold in my heart that was hiding the motive of selfishness. I can give so that I appear superior to you. I can give in such a way that I humiliate you. And I remember learning that lesson as a young man. I don't mean that I have always followed it, but I remember when that I was slapped in the face with it. And when I was living in South Carolina years ago, and we had contact with various poverty-stricken families, and I remember one family where the husband and father was out of work, and they were in great need. And without thinking, we loaded up groceries and took them down there and went in, and evidently the way we did it was humiliating to him, and he drove us out of his house along with the groceries. We had humiliated him. We had threatened his manhood. We had come in as superiors. We had made him inferior. And I didn't realize what was going on. I didn't know what we had done. I couldn't figure out why he threw us out. Until I started to think about sometimes when I have been on the receiving end. It may be more blessed, I shouldn't say it may be, except I'm trying to make a comparison, it may be more blessed to give than to receive, but it is very often more difficult to receive than it is to give. And I discovered as I thought about that incident that we had gone in as superiors. We had gone in as people who were capable of making it in life, and we were showing that we were capable of making it in life by giving all these groceries to this man. We never for a moment took into account where he might be and what his feelings are. And I discovered a lot of hidden motives in my own heart. And God never does that. God never gives in such a way that he humiliates us. God never makes us feel that way, ashamed, when he gives to us. He gives generously. You get something of the flavor of the word. There are no hidden motives in God's heart. I discover sometimes that when I give, I have second thoughts about it. I wish I hadn't given so much. That's going to cost me a round of golf next week. Or whatever it is. God never gives that way. He never gives with those second thoughts. I wish I hadn't given so much. Or, he doesn't deserve it. Of course he doesn't deserve it. That's why you give it. If he deserved it, he would be earning it. God never makes us feel that way. He gives generously. He gives simply. There are no hidden folds in God's heart. He is not using it as a bribe. He doesn't use it as a weapon to club us into obedience. He doesn't twist our arm with it. He doesn't keep bringing it up and reminding us. Hey, you remember what I gave you last week? He doesn't do that. He gives generously. Now let's bring that back into the passage in Luke chapter 11. Here is my eye. Is it a generous eye? What do you mean by that? How do you look at life? How do you look at other people? Do you see the problem or do you see the opportunity? Do you see life as an opportunity to give of yourself? Do you see other people, some with whom you can become intimate? Do you see that as an opportunity to pour your life into theirs, to give? How do you look on life? Do you look on life as the opportunity to acquire, to get? Or do you look on life as the opportunity to give and to serve and to help? How do you look on life? If your eye is generous, let me put that word in there. It simplifies life. It removes a great deal of the complexity of the decisions we have to make. But because I have those hidden folds in my heart, because there is so much selfishness there, so much greed and so much pride, my decisions are complicated. In many ways, Jesus lived such a simple kind of life. His decisions weren't complicated. Because he looked clearly at life. He saw life as an opportunity to serve and to give and to help. And that's the way he lived. And issues were very clear with him. They weren't complicated by that inner sinfulness that we ourselves have. And so he knew when to say no and he knew when to say yes. But our eyes are cloudy. They are not clear. They are not sound. Because at heart we are basically selfish and not giving. And I think that's particularly clear in the Sermon on the Mount when our Lord uses that same figure. And what he is talking about is giving. And seeing material things as a way to enrich other people. Not seeing them as possessions, but as tools. How do I look at life? Now, let's take the evil eye. We'll have to go to the Old Testament. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you find this oh, several times. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. I think it's chapter 15. Yes, this is the sabbatical year. The year when debts were canceled in the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debt, is near, so that you do not show ill will. Have you got another translation in there? This translation says so that you do not show... Oh, you haven't been following me. You don't even want verse I'm in, do you? Are you with me? Okay. Oh, good. Good. All right. Have you got another translation in that ninth verse? Let's hear it. Your eye is hostile. Anybody have another translation with the word eye in it? The eye is evil. Oh, yes. That's the same expression that you find in the New Testament in Luke chapter 11. The Greek translators of the Old Testament used that expression to translate the Hebrew in this very verse. So that your eye is evil toward your brother. This translation says, and this is the idea of it, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. And you know the situation. Every 7 years, you start it all over again with debt. If you owed a debt, at the end of 7 years, the debt was canceled. The slate was clean. You started all over again. And God had a gracious reason for that, but we sinful human beings are like, I was going to say, Philadelphia lawyers. We can always find ways to take a good law and use it for an evil purpose. And Paul says that shows the depth of our sin in his letter to the Romans. I can take what is good and twist it around so I end up doing evil on the basis of what God gave as good. And so here you are. You are a wealthy Israelite way back in the Old Testament, all right? You look pretty wealthy to me. You're a wealthy Israelite. And your neighbor has got into severe financial difficulty. I don't know whether he was playing the numbers, or he took a vacation in Atlantic City, or whether it's poor management of his farm, or whether it was something he couldn't help. But there he is. He's poverty stricken. And so he comes to you and he says, Brother, I'm in real trouble. If I don't get some help, I am going to have to sell my wife and children into slavery. I'm going to have to become a slave. My creditors are going to claim my family as slaves if I don't get some help. Well, how much do you need? Well, not much, maybe $20,000, $30,000. Your immediate response is, I'd love to, but all my money is tied up in cash. And I don't have anything to give you. No, what you're doing here in this passage is you're saying, wait a minute, what year is this? This is the fifth year. Two more years before the sabbatical year. In 2 years, this debt will be canceled. There is no way this man can repay that debt in 2 years. My brother, I would love to do it, but... And then you have a string of fine-sounding excuses why you cannot lend him the money. The real reason is you don't want to lose it. And you're afraid that within 2 years, when the sabbatical year comes and the debts are canceled, he will not have repaid you. That is what the scripture calls an evil eye. What are you thinking of? Yourself. Your treasure, the potential loss to you. And so you ill-treat your brother out of your own selfishness. You look on him not as the opportunity to show the generosity of God in this wicked world. You look on him as the occasion of loss to yourself. And so you close your heart of compassion toward your brother. Does that sound familiar from the New Testament? You close your heart of compassion to your brother, and you let him go on and suffer, and you'll see him in slavery before you'll lose that money. And you forget what the wise man says in the book of Proverbs. He that gives to the poor does what? Well, you don't know that one. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. You're not losing it, you're lending it. Not to the poor man, to the Lord. And that poor man may be shoddy about his bank account, but God never is. And we forget all that. And we forget eternity. And we forget our answerability to the Lord. And all we see is the immediate loss of money. I don't see my brother, I see my bank account. I don't see a fellow human being, I see my bank account. I don't see the need of my fellow human being, I see that new car I was planning to get next year. And what I'm saying is all these material things are more important than my brother. And then I come to the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning and I sing, "Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." I don't know how I put those two things together, but I do. And I can sing that on Sunday morning and deny my brother on the previous night. I have an evil eye. Book of Proverbs. Verse 6 of chapter, I didn't tell you the chapter, did I? It's chapter 23. I didn't tell you the chapter because I had trouble finding it myself. All right, chapter 23 and verse 6. Now, you have to give me a different translation, all right? Do not eat the food of, selfish man, covetous man, anything else. Man that has an evil eye. Here we're with this expression again. Do not eat the food of a man that has an evil eye. What do? You go in, you look, you examine his eyes, you get an ophthalmologist in before you eat his meal? Oh no, you don't have to look at his eyes. Oh. For he is the kind of man who is always thinking about the cost. This translation has. Now we have what? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Boy, if there's ever a passage of Scripture we misuse, that's it. And we make that passage say, you become what you think. That's true, but that isn't what this passage is saying. This passage is saying is there's very often a contradiction between what we say and what we really think. And the real nature of the man isn't in what he says, but in what he's thinking. What he's saying to you is, eat up, man, have seconds. What he's thinking is, good grief, you eat any more and I'll be in the poorhouse. And what he is thinking is what he really is, not what he's saying. And all the time he is saying, do you have another steak? He is thinking, you do and I'll choke you. And what's going through his mind is that computer at the checkout counter at Jewel's supermarket. That's all he can see. And he's thinking of the cost of that food that you are so joyfully and thoughtlessly consuming. All the while he's telling you, eat up, brother. And what's going through his mind is that tape at the cash register. And he's thinking of the tears he shed when he paid the bill or handing out those dollars or those shekels as it was in the Old Testament. That's what he's thinking about. And he begrudges the food that you're eating. That's the man with the evil eye. Does he share your joy in sitting down to steak for the first time? I don't know how long, 2 days, 20 years? Or a poor Palestinian who very rarely could eat meat, couldn't afford it. The prophets have a great deal to say about people who have the ability to kill lamb, not even let them grow up, and be able to eat lamb while the majority of God's people in Palestine are starving. And this man, you are a poor man, you come into his house, and he offers you lamb. And he can't even rejoice in your joy in finally getting a piece of lamb. All he's thinking about is the cost to himself. That's the man with an evil eye. Now let's bring that back over into Luke chapter 11. Who is the man that can't see the light? That selfish, stingy, self-centered, cost-conscious individual. Whose first thought is not your need or your joy when your need is supplied, but how much it's going to cost him. Suppose Jesus Christ had done that. No, the man with an evil eye, then, is that man who is always thinking of himself, what it's going to cost him, what it means to him, who doesn't think of the joy it's going to bring to you, what it's going to mean to you. He's thinking of himself. And this is what our Lord is saying. Why couldn't they see the light? Because they were basically selfish human beings. And when the light of God that's shining in the world is incarnate love, selfish people can't see it. The Jews had an idea of what the Messiah was going to be when he came. And it was totally in selfish terms. What it was going to mean to them as a nation, how they're going to be able to grind their enemies under their heel, it was in political material terms. So when the Messiah came, they didn't recognize him because they had an evil eye. This man ain't what we're looking for. Nobody sure is what you need. And because he wasn't what they wanted, they didn't recognize him. The people who did recognize him were, one, the humble, holy people who knew what it was to love God and their fellow men, and two, the sinners who had no hope at all. They were the two groups who recognized him. And here were all these religious leaders with their evil eyes who couldn't see the light. Look back in Luke chapter 11. The context that follows says the same thing. Beginning in verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. For the moment, the Pharisee had lost his mind. The Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You better be careful before you invite the Lord's dinner." He hasn't read those sections in Emily Post about polite conversation. He has an uncomfortable habit of speaking the truth, but not in an ugly way. So when this Pharisee inwardly had the surprise that our Lord didn't go through a certain ritual that would make him ceremonially clean when he ate, he got that response. "You Pharisees are very careful about having the outside clean, but within is all this wickedness." What did he mean by that? "You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything else will be clean for you." What was the corrective? What needed cleansed from their hearts? Their selfishness. They needed to be generous. Give to the poor what's on the inside of that dish. Give that food to the poor. And then everything will be clean. You're not going to have a clean life by going through that ceremony. What God is looking for is not that external ceremony. What God is looking for is a heart like His. And He poured out that heart in the gift of His Son to us poor sinners. And if you want to be clean before God, it's to have a heart like God. You Pharisees are so selfish and greedy and self-centered, is what our Lord was saying. That's the wickedness that's inside. That's the evil eye. That's why you can't recognize me. I came to give and you live to get. And as long as you live that way, you can't recognize him. And the whole moral implications of the revelation of God in the Old Testament totally escaped them. Now, if you want to read the writings of a Jew whom they did not escape, read Abraham Heschel on the prophets of the Old Testament. But these Pharisees never saw what Abraham Heschel in our own day has seen in the message of the prophet. And so they never recognized Christ. Now, my question is this. Is it possible for us who know the Bible so well not to see the light? Could I take a couple of instances that keep coming home to me? Is it possible regularly to have the Lord's Supper and never see the light? How can I break that loaf of bread and be divided from my brother? How can I take the very elements that tell me of the servanthood of God and lord it over my brother? Want to be boss? Insist on being right? Do they say nothing to me? Do I not see that? Is it possible for me to lay out the whole scheme of future events and prophecy and never see the real moral thrust of prophecy? That it never brings me to repentance about my own life? That it never makes me morally accountable to the Jesus Christ whom I must one day face in His glory? Can I teach a class in future events, gather a group in my home and tell them exactly what things are going to happen in the future, and never have my life changed? I'm afraid I know a great deal about the Bible and miss its whole moral dimension. And if that's true, I have an evil eye. I do not have a sound eye. My basic motivation is not the love of God shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. And therefore I may know the Scriptures the way the Pharisees did and never see the light. The light is there. It's shining. I just can't see it because I have an evil eye. And if my eye is evil, my whole body is full of light. All right, I'm going to quit. But I want to quit by reading one passage in the first epistle of John.